Father, speak to us now through your word, we pray. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and wills and hearts to respond to what you have for us. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, our conception of God will affect how we respond towards him in our lives. So it stands to reason that how we think about God in our minds, that affects the way that we will actually respond to God in our lives. You can probably think of a number of examples of this, even from your current knowledge. So, for instance, if there's someone that sees God as a sort of soft grandfather who always forgives no matter what the offence, then they often won't take sin particularly seriously in their lives. They'll fail to see maybe the need for repentance. If someone like that becomes a Christian, they may take a while, or they may fail to see the importance of personal holiness, perhaps. Equally, at the opposite end of the scale, if someone sees God as a very harsh, domineering schoolmaster, maybe some kind of great ogre, then they'll see him as harsh and unloving. If that person becomes a Christian, they may well have problems grasping something of God's love or his grace or his care for them in their lives. And you could probably think of other examples of, well, how our concept of God, the way that we think about him, actually affects the way that we tend to respond to him in our experience. This is one reason why, for all of us, how we think about God, who he is and what he is like, is such a vitally important thing. It's one reason why we need to come back to God's word constantly, for that is how we know what God is like in a reliable way, for that is where God has revealed himself to us. It's one reason why we need to make sure that it's so important that what we think about God is actually right. Why? So that we can therefore respond to him in a right way. And I think all of these thoughts are really helpful as we come again to the prophet Micah this morning. As we've seen, this prophet Micah was someone who had come to know God, and God had called him to communicate something that was important about his character to God's people. He was called to communicate to them what God was like so that they might respond to him in a right way. And so hopefully, if you've been following along with this series week by week, we've come to see that Micah is very honest about who God is. He's honest about God's holiness, God's goodness, God's purity, even God's wrath and God's hatred of sin and rebellion. But equally, we've also seen that Micah is very honest about God's love, about his care, and about the great hope that he offers, even towards those who have sinned and rebelled against him. The prophet Micah prophesied from around 740 to 700 BC in the ancient world. This was a time of economic prosperity for ancient Israel, but was also a time of growing threat from the superpower of Assyria in the east. And here in the chapter we're looking at this morning, chapter 6, we come to this theme of responding to God, or what I've called pleasing the Lord. So not only what is God like, but also now, what does God require of us? How are we to respond to him in a right way? How does God relate towards us? What pleases him? So those will be some of the questions which we're looking at over this next little while. And from this particular passage of God's word, I would like us to look at this with the help of three questions. First of all, why should we please God? Then also, how can we please God? And then also, much more briefly at the end, what happens if we don't please God? So then, number one, why should we please God? And the answer here, which Micah gives us, is God's grace, God's kindness, or God's favour towards us. So let's look at the first few verses and see how we get there. So verse 1 and verse 2, Micah says, "Listen to what the Lord says, stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So here we have basically a courtroom scene. This kind of thing will probably be familiar to a number of you here. God is the plaintiff, the one who's bringing the case, and he is making an accusation against his Old Testament people, Israel. Micah is the prosecuting lawyer whom God has called on. The mountains are the witnesses, as they are the ones that have been there forever and ever and are therefore able to give evidence in this case. And it is Israel who is in the dock for how they have behaved against God. As it says there at the end, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. But there's a big surprise, and the big surprise is actually how God begins his case against his people. So verse 3 and 4, God says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." And so this is a really big surprise. Because if we're honest, we might have thought that God would have started his case against his people with a sort of long list of their sins, a long list of their crimes, and all of the evidence for the sin and rebellion which they have committed. But instead, he interestingly starts by asking his people a question. He says, "What have I done to you? How have I burdened you that you've treated me in this way?" Now, literally, his question here might say, "How have I wearied you?" Or, "How have I worn you out?" The implication is that God is saying that his people have become weary of him. Maybe they find him inconvenient. Maybe they find him a bit boring or a bit dull. And so God asks them, "How have I wearied you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Is this correct?" And so he goes on, therefore, to remind them of some of his gracious and kind dealings with them. In verse 4, he says, "I have basically saved you and rescued you from a slavery and oppression in Egypt. I have provided loving leadership for you in the form of Moses and Aaron and Miriam." Are those things burdensome for you, Israel? Are they? Am I wearing you yet? He then goes on in verse 5, "I rescued you from those who attempted to harm you, like Balak, king of Moab, and his evil henchman Balaam. I was with you all the way on your journey to the promised land." And so hopefully you can begin to see the point that God's making here and what God is saying to his people. He's saying to his people, "Am I burdensome to you? Are these things inconvenient for you? Is saving you from your enemies, rescuing you from those who oppress you, is that boring? Is that dull? Is leading you and loving you something that you are finding wearying?" We can begin to see that God's sort of reminding his people of his incredible grace towards them. And so the implication is that they ought to be excited about being his people and living to please him, wanting to please and honor him in their lives. I wonder how many of you saw the story in the news this week about that waiter in the USA. So apparently this waiter in the USA was waiting on tables, and he was speaking with this person, one of them, and he happened to mention to them that he hadn't been home to Northern Ireland to visit his relatives there for a couple of years. You can imagine his shock and surprise then when this man left him a tip for $750, all so that he could get a plane ticket home for Thanksgiving. That was sort of sheer grace, if you like, sheer undeserved favour and kindness. Now, let me ask you, how would you expect that waiter to respond towards that kindness? Would he ignore the guy, never say thanks, happily take his money and think he was basically an idiot? Probably not, right? He would live in thanks. He would live in gratitude towards him. He'd be filled with appreciation for what he's actually done. And according to the news article, he even offered to give him a guided tour of Northern Ireland if the pair of them should happen to be over there at the same stage. Well, I think Micah is saying something very similar to us. God has blessed us. If we are Christians, then God would say to us, I have rescued you from your slavery to sin. I have cared for you. I have led you. I have promised to be with you as you keep going towards the promised land of heaven. I've even sent my own son, Christ, to die on the cross for you so that you might come to know me. If we're Christians, we've experienced God's grace in immeasurable ways. Therefore, we ought to be motivated to want to please him in our lives. So I wonder this morning, how many of you are finding God a bit boring or a bit burdensome? Are you finding God inconvenient? Do you think he is wearying you out with how he is and what's happened to you? Maybe if we've been Christians for a while, it can be quite easy for those kind of feelings to start building up in our lives. We may be no longer excited about hearing the gospel. We're no longer excited about God's word being preached. We're no longer excited about sharing God's good news with those around us. If we're really brutally honest, might it not be that some of us have got a little bit like ancient Israel here, where we are weary of God? We actually find him a bit of an inconvenience. Well, if so, Micah would say that our problem is we've forgotten God's grace. We've forgotten his kindness and his love towards us in the gospel. We've forgotten that we are those who only deserve God's wrath. We have forgotten the immeasurable grace that God has shown us, even by speaking to us, by saving us, by being with us, by leading us, by guiding us, and of course by preparing a place in glory for us. See, the problem can be in our lives, it's so easy for us to take those things for granted. They may form part of our memory of what God has done for us in the past, but they may not be right now our current motivation for living a life that is pleasing to God. And so Micah, I suspect, may want some of us to do some soul searching this morning. We may have been Christians for a while, but yet how often do we remember some of the amazing ways that God has blessed us? The forgiveness of our sins, a relationship with him, access whenever we want it to God in prayer, the knowledge that he has good plans and purposes for us in our lives, the security that comes from knowing that he cares for us. Can we ever say that those things are wearisome or that those things are burdensome for us? So then, the motivation for pleasing God is grace. Why should we please God? Because he has shown us nothing but grace. Therefore, we ought to live to please him. But then we also need to move on as well and ask our next question, which is, how can we please God? So we've looked at why we should please God. Now we come to look at how we can please God. What does this actually look like? And I think this really brings us to the heart of what Micah has for us this morning. And what we find is that there's a wrong way of pleasing the Lord and a right way. And we're going to start off with the wrong way, which we can see there in verse 6 and verse 7. And this is what we might call religious activity. So verse 6, Micah imagines a sort of imaginary worshipper coming towards God with questions for him. So, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this may be the wrong way to come to God, as I'll argue in a few moments, but at least this imaginary worshipper gets one very important thing right. And what he gets right is that they know that they need something to come to God with. They know that this gap exists, this great chasm naturally exists between them and God. They know that they are separated from God, and therefore they need something to actually bridge this gap. And so what do they attempt? Well, they attempt to bridge this gap through what we might call religious activity. All these gifts and offerings that it mentioned here, you probably noticed, are all of those of increasing worth and increasing value. It's not just inexpensive offerings that could have been brought, like birds or grain or those kinds of things, but rather it's the ones of real worth. A burnt offering was expensive. Calves that were a year old were more valuable still, because you needed to feed them food, of course, for that first year. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That was the great offering that the great king of Israel, King Solomon, brought in history. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Or maybe what about the ultimate offering? What about the most expensive offering of all? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And of course, sacrificing your kids was something that was quite common in the surrounding nations. In my own case, if I sacrifice my oldest Amelia, would that make atonement between me and God? See, the point, of course, is that none of these sacrifices can ever make us right with God. The problem is our attitude of thinking that God will be pleased with only external religious acts, the attitude of attempting to buy God off. Maybe particular relevance for us here in Hong Kong. We think that everybody has their price, and if only we can find the right price for God, then maybe we can make things right with him. If only I can make enough effort, then I think he will be pleased with me and will smile on me, maybe. We were away a few weekends ago for the weekend away, and from where we were up in the New Territories, you were able to look over and you were able to see that big new Buddhist monastery up there, the one that has the enormous statue of the Goddess of Mercy. And I did a bit of research on that, and I found out that that monastery was actually funded almost exclusively by one of the well-known Hong Kong billionaires. Now, I've no idea, of course, what his motivation was. But what many people think, of course, is that if I can only do something huge, if I can only do something big, if I can only do something active, something really extravagant that is maybe going to cost millions or even billions of Hong Kong dollars, then surely God will be pleased with me and God will accept me. And I guess even if we're Christians, again, we can have our own Christian equivalents of this. We think that what God wants from us is he wants us to give more money away. He wants us to turn up here more often, maybe on Sunday mornings. What if I went to 10,000 home groups? And I also went to WOW and men's group as well. What if I go abroad, maybe? What if I go on a missions trip? Or I give very extravagantly to God's work overseas, perhaps. Of course, nothing wrong with lots of those things. But yet the problem can be in our mindset. We think that God wants our action. We think that God somehow needs our activity towards him. We think that God wants our works, our efforts. If only we do enough, then maybe he will be more pleased with us than he is already. You see, we forget the great news of the gospel, which is that God has already done everything necessary that we need to come to him. He's actually has given up his firstborn, his son on the cross, for us, so that we can come to know him. He's done all that's necessary. There's nothing left for us to pay other than receive what he's done for us through faith. So then, that's the wrong way of pleasing God, what we might call through religious activity. But then what about the right way? And this moves us on to look at what's probably the most well-known verse in the whole of Micah's prophecy, Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And this is a wonderful verse, and it's worth us spending a few moments on it just to sort of unpack its meaning. So this is the response that God is looking for from his people. And we can really summarize it in just one word, and that would be the word relationship. If we are God's people, he says that he wants us to act justly and to love mercy. I guess that's our relationship with those around us, our relationship with other people. And it also says that God wants us to walk humbly with him, walk humbly with your God. That of course, would be our relationship with God. It's really what we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, throughout all of the prophets, and even actually in the ministry of Christ as well, that what God is looking for from his people is what we might summarize as real relationship, a real relationship with him, and that sort of overflows into a right relationship with those around us, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What does this mean for us? Well, there's lots of application for us here, so let's try and unpack it a bit further. First of all, God says we are to act justly. And this really means sort of rightness in relationships on the horizontal level. It means being fair. It means being equitable. It means integrity. It means care, but especially care towards those who are poor and those who are needy and those who are powerless or on the margins of our society. It means doing the right thing towards others, if you like, acting in a way that is right. It's basically the opposite, really, of a lot of what was going on in Micah's own day. So if you skim down to verse 10 to verse 12, you can see there some of the practices that were going on in Micah's day. For instance, verse 11, it says that they were using false weights. That means that their financial and business and accounting practices were corrupt. The poor were being exploited and oppressed, and often we see Micah raising this point in his prophecy. Verse 12, their rich men are violent, their people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. But yet God, through the prophet Micah, is calling his people not to be like that. God's calling his people to be different, those who act justly. And basically, the higher up the social scale you are, the greater your responsibility is. Then we're also to love mercy. This is really the heart attitude that needs to come with doing what is right. So we aren't only to do the right thing, we also need the right heart attitude to go with that. We're to love mercy. The word that's used here is the word that's used for God's mercy towards us, God's loving kindness, his covenant love. We're to love mercy, and we're to be those, therefore, who are characterized by God's love, his compassion, and his faithfulness. God has been merciful to us, therefore, we are to be merciful to those around us. One of the books that I've been reading has quite a nice example of this. This is a biography of the Christian theologian J.I. Packer. And he's written a number of the books which are outside on our bookstall, including one very well-known one which is worth reading called Knowing God. And a number of times in this man's biography, it makes reference to the fact that he was slighted many times over the course of his career by other Christian leaders. And yet he never, ever, no matter what the circumstances were, paid them back like for like. He never took revenge, but yet was always someone who was kind and merciful and gracious in his dealings towards others, and always spoke well of them. And as I was reading that, I thought, there's a wonderful example of someone who loved mercy. He loved being merciful to others, and that was something that was really picked up on by others in his life. Number three, Micah says we are to walk humbly with God. This is really the climax of the list. Everything else stems from this. One commentator comments, these three qualities hold together. It is only by applying ourselves to the third, to walk humbly with God, that we can begin to do the first two, to act justly and love mercy. The word walk is interesting. That implies that this is something that's constant and ongoing throughout our lives, not just calling on God whenever we happen to need him at our convenience. We also need to humble ourselves. That implies becoming like God, becoming merciful like he is as we walk with him. And so hopefully you can begin to see this great picture that Micah gives us of the life that pleases God, how God's people can please him. Of course, we need to sort of underline, this is not how someone becomes a Christian, but this is certainly how we live if we are those who are Christian. We are to be those who act justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. This is the opposite to how Israel was acting. They were exploiting the poor rather than being fair. They were being violent and unkind rather than loving mercy, and they were worshipping idols rather than walking humbly with their God. So this should be a great reminder for us of what God is looking for from us. Right relationships, most importantly, a right relationship with him, walk humbly with your God, and also right relationships with those around us, especially the poor and the needy and those of lower social status than we are. See, Micah reminds us that what pleases God is not outward religious conformity to the rules, but rather heart, a heart that is right with him, and a heart that loves mercy and acts in ways towards those around us that reflects him and his character in real ways. I'm sure you can agree, it's a wonderful verse of scripture for us, and especially if we're Christians, to maybe take it away and think about it and memorize it and try and internalize it. You can also use it to think through different areas of your life. So what would it look like for me to act with more fairness, more integrity, maybe especially with more concern for the poor and needy? How can I speak up for those who have no power to help themselves? Am I someone who loves mercy? Am I a person who is merciful to my relatives? Am I merciful towards my spouse? Am I merciful towards my kids? Or do I hold them to an unrealistically high standard that I'd never hold myself to? Am I merciful to my work colleagues? If I'm in a managerial role at work, am I merciful to those who are under me? Or am I harsh and overbearing and not like God? Am I someone who treats others in the same merciful way that God in the gospel has treated me? Can I say that I'm walking humbly with my God? Am I willing to recognize my sin and my failings and depend on him more and more? How is my relationship with God? Could my relationship with God be described as a walk? Or is it more like I only call on him when I need him or I need rescuing from a hole? So let me encourage you to take this verse of scripture away and to use it in your life in the coming week. And it's a great reminder for us that in the hectic pace of life here in Hong Kong, we have lots of stuff going on. We've got all sorts of pressures at work, maybe all sorts of expectations that we are under. Maybe we have a problem at the moment trying to balance our work versus our home life or our friends and relatives. And we can find those things quite confusing, quite hard, and quite stressful. Well, it's helpful to remember what pleases God: act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's all we need. This is also, of course, the essence of worship. This is a big emphasis in the prophets, that worship is not just religious observance, but is actually all of life. All of life belonging to God, giving him all that we are and all that we do. What pleases God? Well, the real answer, of course, is all of me. The whole of my life lived in its entirety as an offering to him. So then, what does God require of us? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And that's really the main point this morning that Micah has for us. And we could, of course, just leave things right right there and all go home. But there is one last question in this passage that I would like us to look at very briefly, and that is what happens if we don't please God. And here you'll notice our passage ends on a word of warning. Now, of course, if we are Christians, we know that our sins are covered, our sins are forgiven, we know that we stand in grace. God loves us. If we are walking with him, then we can be absolutely confident about our eternal future. But yet there's also a warning for us here that if we are God's people and we persist in unrepentant sin and disobedience, then that will leave us open to God's loving discipline in our lives. And you can see this here by a little phrase here in verse 9. That verse opens with a call to listen. Micah says to God, to fear your name is wisdom. And then you get this little phrase, heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Now, this refers to the superpower of Assyria as the rod of the Lord's anger that would come against Israel. It was a call really for God's people to heed his loving discipline in their lives and return to him. Verse 14 and 15 give us a snapshot of what this might look like. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. These are interesting verses to think through from a Hong Kong angle, right? You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. So it's really a warning for God's people not to persist in their sin and rebellion. So this pictures the people working really hard. They're investing their time and money, but yet God says that it will all come to zero. It will all come to nothing. You will store up, you'll invest all that time and money, but you won't actually save anything. They will eat, but yet they won't be satisfied. They will save money, but yet they aren't going to get to spend it in their shops. They will plant, but they won't harvest. They will all that they will do will be empty and futile in spite of all the effort that it is actually taking them. And surprisingly enough, this was actually an expression of God's goodness and grace towards them. You see, God was disciplining them in his love so that they might return to him. What this is really talking about is about pulling out the rug from all of those other things that they were hoping in, so that they would come to see that he was the only one who could really offer them the hope and the satisfaction that they craved. And all this is true for us if we're God's people as well. If we persist in resisting God, then we will open up the possibility of bringing his loving discipline into our lives, ultimately, of course, for a good purpose, so that we can be more like him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 puts it like this. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so these words ought to actually come to us as an encouragement. In fact, whenever we experience hard times in our lives, it's always helpful to ask, well, what does God want me to learn through this? What does God want me to learn through what I'm going through at the moment? What are his loving purposes which are being worked out for me? How is what I'm going through right now working to make me more holy and more like Christ? And when we have an attitude like that, we can even begin to give thanks for what we are going through, and even begin to maybe see God's hand in it for our own good. It doesn't matter whether it's a period of illness, a period of unemployment, maybe even a feeling of loneliness or emptiness. All of those things can be used by God to make us more holy and live lives that are pleasing to him. And so maybe there's just a little word here at the end for any of us who would maybe say we are Christians yet are far from God at the moment. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Fear him whose name is wisdom, and return to a close walk and close relationship with God. As we close this morning, I think probably the most helpful place for us to end is with the main verse that we've looked at, Micah 6 verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We've seen that all the sort of three strands of this verse are all interwoven and linked, but maybe it's useful to also separate them out and maybe think, well, which one of these do I need to work on most in this coming week in my life at the moment? What would it look like for me to be someone who acts more justly? Am I someone who loves mercy? Am I merciful to those around me? Is that something that I need to work on more in this coming week if I'm a Christian? Am I walking humbly with my God? And as we consider these questions, let's remember our motivation. God is not boring. God's ways are not wearisome. God's ways are not burdensome. But he comes to us with such incredible love and grace that even our hardship is actually something that he's promised to use as part of his good plans. In a moment, we'll come to communion. And as we come to communion, we remember the cross. We remember that God has rescued us. God has saved us from our slavery to sin and death. He has redeemed us to make us into his own precious people. In a few moments, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And then after that, I'm going to invite us all to stand as we sing a song that reminds us that Christ is the Messiah. And he's the one who's come to redeem us from our old way of life and to make us into the new people of God. So why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray together.